Going to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 17 this morning. And if you did not get an outline, this will not be projected for you this morning. You need an outline, please raise your hand and Chuck will get you one. And if I talk too fast, let me know and I'll give you a copy of my outline with some of the fill-ins. All right, we'll do that. And while you're finding Matthew 17, let me remind you that we have some really good Christmas literature, and there'll be more. There'll be a lot more out on the table for you just to give to people. We have this little card. Some of you have one of these. It's a picture of a Christmas wreath, and it turns into the cross, the crown of thorns, and there's some good gospel information on the back. This is great to give to people. I've started already. We'll go to the restaurant. I'll do this today. And I think when you have a walker, people are a little more sympathetic. Have you guys noticed that? When I go out to this grocery store, people kind of look at me like, oh, you know. I kind of like it, you know. And when it's easy to give out literature. You know, Dr. Cohen was saying, yeah, that works. So, you know, hey, I have something for you. And you just ask them to put it in their pocket, take it home, look at it. This is really, really sharp. We have a lot of these for you on the table. We'll get more. And I want to encourage you to just take advantage. If you're discouraged, really, if you're discouraged about the election, more motivation. Get out there and tell them about Jesus. Okay, that's what they need to hear. All right, so that'll be available for you. And Sunday school today, we're going to continue a series with Steve Nichols on some church history issue. Some of it's a little tedious, but we need to understand where we're coming from so we can understand what's going on today a little bit. And then we will be having the Christmas card exchange here. So if you're out shopping, grab your cards before you can't get them anymore. And then we'll have a list. June's putting together a list for you, and we'll work on that and give you the deadlines. Okay? So far, so good. I think I mentioned to you before, I began physical therapy 3 times a week. I'll tell you, they gave me, I think, like 5 exercises to go home and do, and I do them faithfully, and it's wonderful. I had to go to the pet store yesterday to buy a good dog leash for one of the exercises, and so that's the difference, so I appreciate your encouragement. We are looking at what is called the Mount of Transfiguration. A.B. Bruce wrote in Another Generation, said this concerning the Mount of Transfiguration. The Transfiguration is one of those passages in the Savior's earthly history which a preacher would rather pass over in reverent silence. Who is able to speak of that wondrous scene during which heaven was for but a brief moment let down to earth, and the mortal, earthly body of Jesus being transfigured shone with celestial brightness. And then he says, its mystery surpasses our comprehension. This is uniquely holy ground we're covering this morning. It is a memorable and life-changing event in the life of the disciples, hopefully in our life as well. It's a correction for Peter, and it's a mountaintop experience because these men were going to be called to go and live in the valley and minister in the valley. Anyone love mountaintop experiences? They are wonderful, and these men needed one very badly. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's worth comparing on your own the differences. But our interest, my interest, is looking at Peter. I'm not interested in looking at all the details. There's questions we're not going to answer this morning. I want to focus on Peter and look at the discipleship lessons he needed to learn as God was going to use him greatly in the church and later on as an apostle. And here in Matthew's gospel, I'm sensing the Lord Jesus Christ functioning more as a shepherd, a gentle shepherd, than the ruling Messiah, because the inner circle is going to need encouragement. They're going to be called to suffer, and suffering is the path to glory. And I want to take the time this morning to read through Matthew's account of the Mount of Transfiguration, and then we'll give you four key discipleship lessons that Peter needed to learn and we need to learn. And I appreciate you being here this morning. Thanks so much for coming to church. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. I'll read to verse 13. Very similar to what we read in Mark, a little bit different. After 6 days, week after our last passage, and we'll talk about that, Jesus took with him the inner circle, Peter, James, John, his brother, led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was, verse 2, transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents, three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. You know, I read that and wonder, how would we feel? But Jesus came, verse 7, and here's the gentle shepherd. And he touched them, saying, Rise, have no fear. And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Verse 11, he answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Four key discipleship lessons as we walk through this passage. Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, who taught the life of Christ at Dallas Seminary for decades, said there's three things here in this particular passage. There's a revelation. Jesus was telling the disciples and us what is to come, the king and future kingdom. There's an authentication, the person of Messiah is being authenticated, and it's for us a picture of our future. If you trusted Christ as Savior, this is your future glory. In fact, Colossians chapter 3, verse 4 says this. Colossians 3, 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Lesson number one. Lesson number one on your outline. Jesus, Peter's needing to learn this. Jesus is the glorious Lord before whom all other heroes of the faith must bow. By the way, Peter's going to learn this. They're going to want to bow down to him because they don't do that later on in his life. John is going to learn this because later on they're going to come to John in Revelation, try to worship him, and no. Paul, same with Paul. Jesus is the glorious Lord before whom all other heroes of the faith must bow. Matthew 13, 1, 2, and 3. Several things on your outline. I want you to notice the timing. In verse 1 it says, after 6 days. That's 1 week after Matthew 16, 21 through 27. We looked at that last week a little bit. Matthew 16, verse 21, Jesus had just given his disciples new information. They haven't had this before. In fact, let me read it to you. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Well, Peter took issue with this, and he said, Lord, it's never going to be. Verse 22, Peter took him and said, and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And in verse 23, Peter gets a very strong rebuke from Jesus. Jesus says to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. And then Jesus would give Peter and the other disciples some discipleship expectations, followed by a promise in Matthew 16, verse 28, where he says, Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I believe that refers to what's going to happen at the Mount of Transfiguration. Second thing I want to mention on your outline, this event is by invitation only. Only the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Even the disciples, the 12, had a pecking order. There were leaders among leaders. And here's the inner circle. In fact, chapter 17, verse 9 tells us that this event may have been kept from the other disciples as well. Third thing I want to mention, and Matthew doesn't tell us this, Luke does, that as this event is to take place, Jesus is praying. Let me read that to you, because Luke records something fascinating for us. In Luke chapter 9, verse 28 and 29, it says about a week after these things, Jesus took with him Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And Luke tells us this, as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. He also tells us, here's what I want. I want it in verse 32 of Luke 9:32. It says, Peter and those who were with him, this is on the Mount of Transfiguration, were heavy with sleep. They fell asleep. All right, Jesus took them up on the mountain to pray. They fell asleep, and it will not be the last time. All right, they're going to sleep again. Fourth thing I want to mention on your notes, while Jesus is up on the mount praying, and we don't know exactly what mountain it is, this is, Jesus briefly undergoes a radical transformation, a transfiguration, a metamorphosis. In Matthew 17, verse 2, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, his clothes became white as light. Jesus was changed here from the inside out. And what's going on here is that Jesus' ultimate glory is shining through his humanity. And I don't know if this is the glory of the post-resurrected Christ. Perhaps this is the glory Jesus had before the incarnation. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that when Jesus came, he put on the form of a servant. His glory was hidden to us. One teacher said, this is a miniature picture of the second coming in the kingdom of the future. Another author said, Matthew struggles for words. This is so great what's going on here. I want to remind you of something that I don't hear anybody talking about. And we can't project these this morning, so you're going to have to write these down. Isaiah 53, verse 2, makes a unique description of the appearance of Jesus while he's on earth. Okay? Isaiah 53, verse 2. Let me read this to you. And the different translations convey this differently. I'm reading from the English Standard this morning. King James uses the word calmly. In verse 2 of Isaiah 53, says, this is speaking prophetically of the earthly work of Jesus. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. What Isaiah is saying poetically and politely is that when Jesus would come, he would not be someone you would want to look at. He would not be a very attractive individual. And some of you have pictures on your wall. Some of you have gone to films. We've gone to Sight and Sound where they always find somebody good looking to play the Lord Jesus. In fact, if I would say, hey, who's been playing Jesus in some of the dramas out there? You could probably name me all kind of superstars who are handsome and they do a phenomenal job. The Bible says that when Jesus would come, he would not be somebody you would look at. In other words, if Jesus was out with his disciples, you would, and you know this, I don't know why I'm saying this, but he did not have a halo over his head, right? You would not see something shining over his head. You wouldn't say, wow. In fact, when they sought out to get Jesus, they had to get Judas to point him out because they didn't know what he looked like. In fact, there was nothing spectacular or particular about the earthly Messiah. However, when he gets transformed, this would be a game changer. The inner circle going to see something that they would never be the same. They would never be the same. In fact, I want you to see this, and some of you have memorized these verses. I want you to listen to what these three men, at least a couple of them, would say later on. They would never forget this transformation, seeing the glory just for a brief time of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 14. And some of you have memorized this because you memorized the chapter, first chapter here. John writes, "The Word became flesh. He dwelt among us." Here it is. "We have seen his glory." When was that glory? Mount of Transfiguration. "The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace, full of truth." John would never, never be the same. Look what Peter will tell us. And someday we'll get to 2 Peter in our studies, Lord willing. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says this about the Mount of Transfiguration, 16, 17, and 18. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." When was that? "Well, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were there with Jesus on the holy mountain." What was that? Mount of Transfiguration. Peter would never be the same. Why did Jesus do this before the inner circle? Why did he do this? Let me give you four reasons. Maybe to fortify the disciples, they needed fortification. Maybe to reassure them, they needed reassurance. Maybe to correct their false perceptions, and they had false perceptions. They couldn't fathom a suffering Messiah. And maybe to really encourage them. They needed encouragement. Matthew chapter 17, verse 3, here's another bullet point on your outline. Matthew 17, verse 3 mentions that Moses and Elijah appear, and Luke tells us that when Moses and Elijah appeared, they were discussing Jesus' death with the Lord Jesus. They were discussing his death. Why Moses and Elijah? And we don't have the PowerPoint. Why do you think Moses and Elijah? Why those two? Any guesses? You know, why not Abraham, Isaac? Why not Jeremiah and Daniel or Joseph and David? Why Moses and Elijah? Why these two? Any idea? No? They wrote about him. Yep. I really don't have a definitive answer, except they represented the law and the prophets. They're both Old Testament forerunners of the Messiah. And if you think about them, both of them had unique deaths. What do you know that was unique about the death of Moses? Who buried Moses? God did, and no one knows where he buried him. What do you know about, trick question. What do you know about the death of Elijah? What about his death? He didn't die. He was taken right up. Okay, and I read a couple expositors that said when they were speaking with Jesus, they were encouraging him concerning his death because, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ was praying that he might not have to go through that from the earthly perspective, so maybe they were encouraging. But I'll tell you, for me, what I found is amazingly mysterious and unique is that Moses and Elijah were recognized. What did they look like? I have no idea. But they knew who they were. They knew who they were. And what this also tells us, that tells us that in the kingdom of God, death has no power. Moses and Elijah, still alive and doing well as ever. Probably better, much better than before. Victory is assured, and our bodies will not experience the effects of evil, all right? Let me slow down and say this. Can you imagine Peter, James, and John, what were they doing as Jesus was about to be transfigured? What were they doing? They were sleeping, all right? Can you imagine waking up when you know you should have been sleeping, just being jolted awake and seeing the glorified Christ in front of you, and also Moses and Elijah? Think about that for a moment. We read this so many times and we don't think about it. Can you imagine waking up and seeing anything like this? Wow. You ever experienced anything like this? I've had a couple close calls. I was down in the basement of Gaston Avenue Baptist Church in 1996. We were getting ready to graduate. You know, we all had our robes on. It was dark, and we were just kind of talking to my friends, and someone smacked me on the back. And I turned around, and there was Chuck Swindoll with his hand out, shaking hands, saying, congratulations. You know Chuck Swindoll? One of the greatest Bible teachers out there. Boy, that was cool. We didn't know what to say. I remember one night, I don't know if I should say this in church, one night in my first year of Bible college, I don't know what we were doing, but it was late at night, and John Voles and I, he said, hey, let's go down to McDonald's. And it was McDonald's down in Walnut. Where was that? You had to walk real far. Remember that one? Way down there. So we decided to go way down there to McDonald's. And as we were going down there, a limousine pulled up on the left-hand side, and Chicago got out of the limousine. You know Chicago? And I stopped, and John stopped, and we didn't know what to say. We didn't have our phones back then, but amazing. Picture Peter. This is far greater than seeing Chicago coming out of a limousine, all right? Unbelievable. If you don't know who Chicago is, you're better off for it, okay? All right? Put yourself in Peter's place just for a moment. This is amazing. This is absolutely unbelievable. So, which brings us to a second lesson this morning. Peter needs to hear this. The Father calls his people to heed Jesus, obey Jesus, as they would heed God's law. That's Moses and the prophets, right? Okay. The Father calls his people to obey Jesus as they would heed God's law. Matthew 17, 4 to 5. It's sort of like the previous lesson that we looked at a week or so ago, that the disciples needed to learn to obey Jesus. Disciples obey Jesus. In Matthew 17, verse 4, we have Peter's evaluation of the situation. And we're often hard on him, but I don't know what I would have said. I don't know what I would have done. Peter said to Jesus, remember, he's waking up. He sees Jesus transfigured. He sees Moses and Elijah. And Peter said, Lord, it is good that we are here. That's the best he could do. What he was saying here, the word for good is, it's nice, it's pleasant. Or maybe he would say, it's cool. He was excited. So he said, if you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Three tabernacles or booths. The Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, by the way, and that's what Peter's thinking about here, would celebrate Israel's not only their deliverance from Egypt, as well as they were anticipating the Messiah and future rule. So Peter is thinking accurately here in Old Testament perspectives. Peter wants to celebrate this event, and tents or tabernacles would prolong the event. He wanted to prolong the event as well. And as Peter is speaking, second bullet point, we find in Matthew 17, verse 5, this is important, we find Peter's correction, and it's going to be huge. This time, Jesus does not correct Peter. It comes from heaven. It comes from the Father. The correction from Jesus is heavy. This is even heavier. Verse 5, as Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud, this Shekinah glory, overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Bottom line, hear him, listen to him, obey him. Obey him. The Father calls his people to obey Jesus as they would have obeyed the Old Testament. Point here, listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Pay attention to Jesus. And Peter would need to learn that, as the other two, and they would carry them into their ministry later on. There's a third lesson here. Jesus, and this is interesting here, and Peter will learn this. In fact, Peter will elaborate this years later in 1 Peter chapter 5. Jesus does not flaunt his power, but will care for his people. Jesus does not flaunt his power, but will care for his people. Verse 6, 7, and 8. Notice in verse 6, there is fear, there is worship. And again, I cannot imagine what they were going through or feeling. The Bible says, as we have read several times, when they heard this verse 6, when they heard the voice from heaven, they fell on their faces. They were terrified. They were terrified. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, bring your Bible to church, find Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. This will not be the last time John goes through such an experience. John will suffer. John is being banished for the testimony and the word of God. And in Revelation chapter 1, we find him on the Isle of Patmos. It's not a good time. But in verse, I want, look at verse 12 and following, if you would. Here's another instance where John is going to run into the resurrected, exalted Christ. And unfortunately, in our age, we can get very flippant or casual with holy things. There is no flippancy with John. There is no casualty with John at all. In fact, John here is the disciple. He will write about this in John's Gospel. He's a disciple whom Jesus loved, so there was a closer bond with John and the Lord Jesus. There was something special here. But look what happens in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12 and following. This is John writing. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and in turning I saw seven golden lampstands. Revelation 1:13, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. And the hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in his strength. And notice verse 17. This is John, who knew Jesus intimately. John writes, when I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. What's the matter? He's terrified. He's terrified. You know, if it happened in our culture, you'd think John would walk up to him and say, hi, Jesus, slap him a high five, how you doing? Haven't seen? No. No, there's mystery here. There's terrifying here. There's worship here. He says here, Jesus, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as the dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. John would never recover. John would never recover. Back to Matthew chapter 17 in your outline. In verse 6, we see fear and worship. Notice in verse 7 and 8, and this is an important focus for the disciples, the inner circle, and for us. In verse 7 and 8, the focus is on Jesus alone. And all the Gospels make this very clear for us. It says here in verse 7 and 8, but Jesus came, touched them, and said, rise, have no fear. He's shepherding them. And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Focus on Christ and Christ alone. That will be the message. That will be the message. Jesus does not flaunt his power, but he cares for his people. Focus on Christ alone. Focus on Christ alone. And then there's one more lesson here, I believe, that Peter needs to learn. And I won't go into detail on the Elijah passage. Lesson 4 is God's way is the way of martyrdom or suffering. God's way is the way of martyrdom or suffering. Anyone enjoy that topic? I don't. Anytime I see a new book coming out, and there's a lot of great Christian books out there on suffering. I think, no thanks, no thanks. I want an upbeat one. I'm reading a new one by the pastor of Brooklyn Tabernacle, Pastor Jim Simbal. It's great stuff, and then he starts talking about suffering. God's way is the way of martyrdom or suffering, not only for prophets, but as the disciples had to learn from Messiah himself. For Messiah himself, the Messiah would suffer and then be glorified. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 9 and following, it says, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Can you imagine having to keep quiet about what you just experienced? Wow, that's a hard one. Mark 9, verse 10. I want to read that. I read that before, but let me cross-reference this. Mark 9:10 says, they kept the matter to themselves. They were obedient. But it says, they were questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They still did not understand what the resurrection would be all about. Let's read the rest of this in Matthew 17. The other disciples asked him, why do the scribes say first Elijah must come? And Jesus answered, Elijah has come and he will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. They did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. They put him to death. So the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist, came to represent, cleared away from Messiah, put to death, lost his head in a terrible way. Second Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says this, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. That's a Bible promise you may not want to post on your wall. All those, indeed, who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And the disciples would learn that on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they would be persecuted. And it would carry into their ministry. But they also understood and they learned that glory comes later. Glory comes later. Seven reminders for Peter and for us. Seven reminders, and then I'm done. Number one, and these are just kind of reviewing a little bit. Number one, Jesus alone is a glorious Lord before whom all other heroes of the faith must bow. Christ alone, right? Christ and Christ alone. Number two, the Father calls his people to obey Jesus as they would heed God's law. And Peter, James, and John, man, they were into the Old Testament. And the Father is saying, listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Number three, as we said, Jesus would not flaunt his power, but he cares for his people. He's gentle and he's lowly. Number four, as we just looked at, God's way is a way of martyrdom. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised. Number five, death is not the end. Death is not the end. Randy Alcorn, pastor out in Oregon, I believe, or Washington, state of Washington, wrote a massive book on heaven. And Pastor Alcorn said, if the Church of Jesus Christ really understood what the Bible says about what's in store for those who trust Christ, heaven, particularly the new heavens and new earth, we'd be a lot more excited about leaving earth. Wouldn't fear death at all, and we would want to get to heaven. Death is not the end. Number six. Meanwhile, we have work to do. We have work to do. I'm reading, as I just mentioned, the newest book by Pastor Jim Simbala from New York. He wrote a book as to what the church should be doing post-COVID. It's very, very good. He says, you know what? We need to remember we only have one today. And while it's today, we need to get busy about gospelizing. We don't know if we have tomorrow. We don't know what's in the future. Rachel's talking about someone who's just going through some, boy, life-altering physical situations. We have today. We have today. We have work to do. We have work to do. And number seven, most important, you're going to face Christ in one of two ways. You're going to face the Lord Jesus Christ one day in one of two ways. You're either going to face him as your Savior, your Lord, your Shepherd, your King, if you trusted him, if you believe in him, or as righteous judge who will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Let's bow our heads this morning. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. You know, the Bible tells us, Paul says very, very clearly, now is the accepted time. Now, today is a day of salvation. Today is a day of salvation. We don't know about tomorrow. We don't know about tomorrow. The Bible is very, very clear that life is a breath. No one's guaranteed another breath. James tells us we don't know what tomorrow will be like. Don't be careful how you plan. I want to encourage you. I want to exhort you. If you have not placed your faith in Christ, today is the day to let go of whatever you're trusting in. Drop it and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross, paying for your sins so that you might have eternal life. And all you need to do is turn and trust in Christ. Believe it when he died for you. Simple as that. Simple as that. I'm here after the service. My wife is here. Brian's here. We'd love to chat with you. So if you have some questions about eternal life, you need to settle that issue today because you'll face Christ as either Savior, if you're trusting him, or righteous judge. And wow, it's going to be mean someday. The lion who will roar and send people who have rejected him into the lake of fire. Father, what an event in the life of the disciples. What a life-changing event. And Father, may we learn from them. May we heed their teaching, being instructed by Christ, and may we be obedient as well. And Father, as we have energy and life today, may we use it for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.